It's a pleasure to be with you again this evening, and I'm thankful for those visiting from other congregations. As I mentioned yesterday, I have come to more deeply appreciate good churches with good leadership and good preaching. I'm very concerned for the state of the church, at least within the short areas of people that I know and churches that I know of, some trends and some paths that we're seeing. And I have tried with all my strength in material I've developed over the last few years in the meetings that I hold, I try to go back to foundations. It doesn't take but a generation to lose the foundations for some very bad things to happen. And so what I'm presenting tonight, I'm presenting a single sermon, and technically was a six-part series that I did in Bible classes that I conducted for about an hour and a half, so I'm just touching on a few things. By the way, the Thursday night lesson on how to deal with doctrinal differences is going to be part of that series. And more full outline. You'll get the full outline on that. But I realize that we need to go back to basics. By the way, I appreciate Brother Deason being with us tonight. We go back a ways. So thankful he's in the area and appreciate his work. And he's been able to do some great work in terms of almost being an editor and bringing some people together and producing material. And The Simple Pattern is one of the books that have been put out, and I bought a stack of them. And I try to, with students that are trying to develop themselves, to try to give those to them. I've given them to my children. And I'm also going to talk about some other things, some other areas that Jim's worked with, AD 70. I'm talking about that briefly tonight. But we've got a lot of things that are coming into churches, but rather than just be on the defensive, I'm going to present to you from a positive standpoint what I would teach anyone in trying to help them build faith in Christ and to show them what that leads to: establishing the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the implications that come from that. This lesson tonight is called Reasoning from the Resurrection. There's one other thing I want to throw in an introduction. We have a lot of people today saying Church of Christ has got it all wrong on how they view authority and how they reason from the Scripture. And I talked about that Sunday morning in the Bible class. And one of the things that I decided to do is when people start giving all these philosophies they've learned in theological schools, you know what I decided to do? Let's just go back to Jesus. Let's go back to the apostles and let's look how they reasoned from scriptures to establish the resurrection of Christ and the lordship of Christ. I don't need any theologian to tell me how to reason. I'll open my Bible and I'll find what I find in the scriptures and stand on that. So tonight I want to talk with you in the beginning about reason. I have some brethren, they're telling me, I don't believe in examples. I don't believe in inferences. I only believe in commands. And I hear stuff, when I hear it, I just shake my head and I say, they really don't know what they're talking about. And I don't try to be arrogant in that. I really don't. If I get with somebody, they start talking like that, I can show you're not really looking at the Bible. You're not looking at how Jesus worked with people.
Did I hit a button or?
Okay, love technology when it works. So anyway, Matthew 16. I want to show you how reason is a critical element of coming to believe in Jesus. It's fascinating. I talk to our students about this sometimes, about what it had been like to have been there during the time Jesus preached. A lot of times people would think that Jesus preached in a way where a person just, it was just laid up on a platter and it was just easy to believe and you went home and you just knew what you needed to know. Well, let me show you some things about Jesus. Jesus taught plainly. He's the master teacher and he wanted people to believe in him. But notice in one particular account in Matthew 16, it says, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Now, this is a pretty important question. I might say this is the question of questions. This is the question Jesus wanted all men to see. So here's the response of just taking a survey of the religious community. Verse 14. So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Now, I think these people may be very sincere in the conclusions they've drawn, and there's going to be more evidence for them yet to see. And so the fact they're struggling with this right now doesn't mean that's the end of the matter. But notice there were different views. Verse 15. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And there was one answer, and Peter gave it. Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." How did Peter come to that conclusion? Did you know if you look in the ministry of Jesus, he rarely said, "I am the Son of God." There are times in Jesus' ministry, he would teach something and people would struggle and he would ask them a question to try to get them to dig deep. And some people walked away from Jesus not getting the answer they wanted. There were occasions where people were trying to reason from Scripture. In one case, someone says, "We found the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth." And as one brother said, "Well, can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And he understood Scripture that Jesus had to come from Bethlehem. But we understand that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. But how is somebody going to know that? They had to dig deeper. If you're going to come to faith in Jesus, Jesus did not come in His ministry to make faith easy. Let me tell you what. If He wanted to make faith easy, let me tell you. He could have come into this earth on a cloud, on a comet, and just lit up the whole earth and came down to earth and be glowing bright as white. He could have done a sermon, had the PowerPoint on the sky, had a clap of lightning to change the point. If Jesus was just going to make faith easy, He could have done that. You know, it's interesting as you look at 1 Corinthians 1, that God had a plan. He wants all men to be saved, but He's not going to save men that approach Him in a shallow way. They're going to miss it. And if they're more interested in human wisdom, if they're more interested in personal signs, or if they're more interested in their relationships with people, they're going to miss it. God's message, and it's one of the things Jesus said is He gave the parables, it's meant both to conceal and reveal. You're going to have to learn to reason. You're going to have to learn how to overcome contradictions. You're going to have to learn how to go through struggles if you're going to come to the most basic faith in Jesus Christ. And when some of my brethren thinking they're making it easy on others, if I try to eliminate reason from their study, I just get shaking my head and I go, "You don't know what you're doing." And so, that's something I want you to see. And again, we've got a lot to cover tonight, so I'm going to move on into the lesson. But even notice in the sermons that Peter preached, he would quote Scripture, he would give prophecy, he would give explanation of that prophecy, he would demonstrate things through miracles, both done through Jesus and that were done there on the day of Pentecost, and he urged people to reason. It was not all laid out in a form of ease. There were things that people had to dig into in the conclusion. Acts 2:36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now they were heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" How do we get people to get to that point? Well, how can we reason with people to prove what we believe is true? And I want to tell you what I'm going to present to you, just give you a little bit of it. This is one of my favorite sermons and I'm only going to make it one point here. But I want to talk to you how the apostles in the first century convince people to become Christians. The Scriptures talk about that we should be able to give a defense for the reason that hope that is in us. 1 Peter 3:15. How would you study with an atheist, an agnostic, a Muslim? I've had a few agnostics since I've been at Auburn students that, you know, they told me, "I don't believe the Bible is the Word of God. I'm interested in truth, but I'm not going to accept the Bible just because you quote the Bible." How would you study with somebody like that? We've had a few that have responded to the gospel, have had opportunities to talk with those of a Muslim background. There is evidence. Evidence, as Jesus said in John 8:32, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Let's talk about the evidence. Briefly. And again, I struggle with being brief on this one. But if you was going to try to establish evidence to somebody that's not a Christian, doesn't believe in the Bible, I like to approach it this way. Would you consider the Bible at least some documents of history? I'm not going to accept, have the person automatically accept that it is from God. Why don't you just look at it as documents of men bearing testimony of certain historical events? The significance of that is that when you see the primary evidence presented in the book of Acts was eyewitness testimony. If you look at the heart of every sermon in the book of Acts, it's proving the resurrection. If it was a Jewish audience, you would give some fulfilled prophecy. If it was to a Gentile audience, you generally had signs wrought by the apostles or simply the testimony that they gave as being eyewitnesses of seeing Jesus after He was raised from the dead. We need to hear their testimony and judge it. In the replacement of Judas as an apostle in Acts chapter 1, one of the requirements of an apostle. According to verse 22, it says, beginning from the baptism of John to the day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. These were men that knew Jesus, that lived with Jesus, that saw Jesus. He was crucified. He was crucified with his enemies bearing witness of that. Pilate and the centurion and others made sure that he was dead. And on that third day, that stone was moved and the seal was broken and the Roman guard was dispersed. And to the amazement of the apostles, they saw Jesus raised from the dead and it changed their lives. Can you imagine 12 Galilean fishermen going to preach this message to the whole world? And they were effective? Not a matter of fact, they were so effective that in one case, that they said these men that have turned the world upside down have come here. They had evidence. But it was evidence that had to be debated. It was evidence that people could come to some different conclusions for, depending on their heart, depending on what level of prejudice they had, depending on how serious they were. But as you go through, and I'll just give you just a couple of verses, there's so many, but the heart of every sermon. Acts 10:39, it says, we are witnesses of all things which He did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, who they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed Him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with Him after He arose from the dead. Eyewitnesses. We're not talking about feelings. We're not talking about prejudice. We're talking about cold, hard facts. We're talking about people who knew who Jesus was. They touched Him. They handled Him. This is not a casual thing. This is not some vision. This is not some feeling or emotional experience they had. And He goes on to verse 42, and He commanded us to preach to the people and testify that it is He who was ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. This was a powerful message. But people did not become Christians just because they parked their brains at the door and had some emotional experience and just jumped into this blindly. Faith is not blind. As you again look at the power of eyewitness testimony. You know, I talk to people in history. You think about history. How do you know certain things happened in history? I know some in our part of the country enjoy studying the Civil War. I find that interesting. It's funny, I studied it a lot when I was in Alabama. I lived in Virginia for 4 years and I couldn't go anywhere without crossing a battlefield. And I didn't go to many of the battlefields. I don't know, I guess I was busy with other things there. But it's interesting, as we talk about history, how do we know Robert E. Lee existed or Stonewall Jackson existed? I've noticed in Leon's library, I think, a Stonewall Jackson book, because I was looking at that last night, kind of tempted by it. How do we know these guys existed? Well, basically, you have eyewitness testimony. You have records from the soldiers that fought and from others. Let's go back in history. Let's go back to the time of Christ. How about the Caesars? How do we know he existed? You know, as you go back, what you have to do in history, you take documents of history where people are claiming things, and one of the things you want to do is test the writers. Was the person in a position to know what they were talking about? We already read a passage there in Acts 10, but notice how 1 John puts it. Here's the language of an eyewitness. That which from the beginning, that which we have heard, that which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and manifested to us. You know, as you talk about being there, the apostles were there. And one of the ways you know they're there is that you could test them in many other ways in terms of the historical accuracy and various other things, the things of history you can verify. Another question you need to look at is, does somebody have an ulterior motive in telling his account? You know, not everybody that gives you an account is sincere. You know, we're football territory here in the South. Maybe we put too much importance on that. But I heard the story once about a fellow who was trying to convince a recruiter to give him a scholarship to this college. And he had his friend with him, and the recruiter started talking to him, and the boy says, "You know, last year I scored 27 touchdowns. And I was named the team's most valuable defensive player. And I kicked 13 of 15 field goals and made every extra point, and I made the dean's list." And the recruiter was astounded. He says, "Son, do you have any witnesses?" And his friend spoke up, "Yeah, he's inclined to lie a bit." And that's one of the things you need to look at. If somebody is telling you something and there's an ulterior motive in it, then you know you need to think about that. Could I tell you something about history and the apostles? Do you know how the apostles died? From the history we have of the apostles, we find that every one of them died a martyr's death with the exception of John. Look at Paul. Here's a book of 1 Corinthians, and historians would say the book of 1 Corinthians is a valid historical document. It was a document written by a man, Paul, to the church at Corinth, and most historians would say this is a legitimate document of history. Look at one of the things that he wrote to these people that knew him. And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? "I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." He's appealing to their reason. And he says, "You know me. You know how people tried to kill me." He survived stoning once. He had a group of Jews that decided they weren't going to eat or drink until they killed him. He was in prison. He was beaten with rods. And here's he saying, "What sense does my life make? Would you die for a lie?" The men who believed that Jesus was raised from the dead, and they saw it and they tested it and they gave their lives for it, they were sincere men. Notice we're applying reason here. Here Paul is saying, look at this, reason on this, test this as evidence. Another thing that we need to know is a person of good character. Is he reliable? Years ago, after I graduated from high school, I became a Christian. I talked about that yesterday. And one of the things I so dearly appreciate, after I became a Christian, I was immediately challenged to teach others. And I was provided with opportunities to learn how to teach. The second semester, I was given material regarding what I'm presenting to you tonight on the resurrection of Jesus and proof of that. And I'll never forget one of my friends from high school who was an agnostic. I remember coming up to Richard and said, "Richard, you oftentimes complain about the closed-minded scientists. Why don't you have an open mind and consider the evidence of Christianity?" I'll never forget it. His eyes got big, and he never dreamed to even think on the terms of evidence of Christianity. The idea that most denominations have and many groups have is that becoming a Christian is some sort of experiential thing. It's something given from your parents. It's something that's a matter of an experience and not of reason. And that is so false. You know, what would you do when you're challenging a person to understand the evidence? You know, we look at the eyewitness testimony. One of the things I challenged Richard, test the men that wrote the New Testament documents. These guys stick their necks out in naming kings and events and things of geography. And you could test them. And you know what he did? He took the New Testament documents and tried to outline everything that could possibly be confirmed in terms of history. And he wrote it down in a notebook. And then he started taking the Jewish historian Josephus. He took the Roman historian Tacitus. He took some other New Testament documents. And I'll never forget, Richard, there were times he called me up. "You won't believe what I found." And I'm going to tell you something. I couldn't believe some of the things that he found. Verifying, 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 verifying. And what I'm telling you, as you look at the New Testament, this is not some men a century or two later making something up in the hills and having no connection to the events. Knowledgeable historians and even knowledgeable atheists have to recognize these were men who wrote at this time. These were sincere men, and they wrote with great accuracy. When you have that, and you have any sense to yourself at all, you begin to listen to what they say. And we find there are numerous witnesses. 1 Corinthians 15:6, we talk about that there's number of witnesses. 500 brethren at once, Paul taught. And so what do we do? And so again, I've got to stop here. I'm only just getting set for the introduction. But one of the things I would say here is you test these men. I believe the apostles were sincere men. I believe the evidence they give is reasonable. You look at the alternatives to the evidence, and I think we would come to conclude that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Again, I've got to move on from that point. I'd love to preach a whole lesson on it right here. But let me give you a couple of other areas of evidence. Fulfilled prophecy. I love to study with non-Christians on this. I love for them to see Psalms 22 for the first time. You know what's interesting as you look at Psalms 22? Here it begins with, my God, why have you forsaken me? And I love to ask people, now, who said that? And most people will say, well, Jesus said that. Now, what book are we reading out of? Psalms. Do you know that was written about 1,000 years before Jesus? And that gets people's attention. They go, really? And you start analyzing Psalms 22. In Psalms 22, there is more detail of what was going on in the mind of Christ at the cross than you find in the New Testament. Let's look at a few things. His enemies are recorded. The thinking of Jesus is recorded. Look at this. Hear Jesus' thoughts. Verse 6. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men. And despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. Here's the very words of his enemies. Keep going. Wish I had more time to talk about these verses. Look at verse 14. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. You see the brutality of crucifixion. How you're put in a position, the only way you can breathe, you've got to pull up on those wounds. Your bones come out of joint. You perspire, your heart is rushing. They give you water, fluid to keep you alive. The crucifixion is designed in a way where you can't pass out. They pierced my hands and my feet. You understand crucifixion? Can I tell you something amazing? This was written hundreds of years before crucifixion was invented in history. Oh, that doesn't get your attention. And you keep reading. I mean, we continue on. Listen to what the enemies did. Verse 17, I count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. I'm only giving you just a little bit of fulfilled prophecy. Here's evidence. But you got to learn to reason. You got to learn how to apply it. You've got to understand that there's additional evidence. I'm going to have to skip through this for the time we've got tonight, but we could talk about the great power and the miracles that the apostles wrought. We could talk about the miracles in the life of Christ. But I'm just wanting you to know there's miracles. There's evidence. There's various realms to look at. And we establish this truth. Jesus was raised from the dead. Now, how do we get from the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead that He's the Son of God? You may say, well, we just do. No, we don't just do. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 3, we do read the connection. In Romans 1, 3, it says, concerning His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. Sometimes I like to ask my students, why does the resurrection of the dead proclaim Jesus to be the Son of God? Well, it says it. I know it says it. But could I point out to you that there were other people raised from the dead? And because other people were raised from the dead, that didn't make them the Son of God. But why does Jesus' resurrection make him the Son of God? You've got to start thinking. Well, during his ministry, Jesus pointed out on a couple of occasions. One time when he first cleansed the temple, and some other occasions basically said, "You destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up." There was another occasion they said, "Show us a sign." He says, "I'll show you the sign of Jonah, who was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish." And his enemies understood it. He predicted his resurrection. That was the sign of signs. That was something that God gives us evidence. But folks, you're going to have to dig deep. You're going to have to reason on it. And when you do, oh, blessed you will be. God didn't raise an impostor. Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. And therefore, He is our Lord and Savior. I'll have to move from that point. Just getting started. But let's talk about a few other things. Now, since Jesus was raised from the dead, and one of the points I've done in this series is that we've got to learn how to reason. Let me show you how the resurrection of Jesus, the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, those events are central to our reasoning. There's our foundation. Jesus was raised from the dead and He had a physical body. It's a physical bodily resurrection. It wasn't a vision. It wasn't somebody somehow being depressed about their condition in life and somehow things got better and they felt better about things. We're not talking about just a condition of mind. When we talk about the resurrection of Jesus, we're talking about that which could be seen, that could be felt, that which could be, as Jesus says, "You check this out." We're not just talking about the resurrection of cause. In verse 39 it says, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. A spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." When He had said this, He showed them His hands and His feet. But while they did not believe for joy and marveled, He said to them, "Have you any food here?" So they gave Him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and He took it and ate it in their presence. In other words, He's saying, "Listen, I have a body. My body has been raised from the dead." That's the resurrection of Jesus. Now, folks, when I look at resurrection, I connect it to this event. I reason on what I've understood to be true. And let me show you some of the implications of Jesus' resurrection. It's very interesting, another historical event, not a vision, not somebody being depressed about their cause and their cause getting better, but there was an actual physical event that occurred in Acts 1 that we need to believe. It says, "Now when He had spoken these things, while they watched, He was taken up, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as He went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. And who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw Him go into heaven.'" A historical event. A historical event which people could see. A historical event which they were to bear testimony of. And a historical event that has implications for everyone in this audience. Jesus is coming again, and we get a glimpse of how He's going to come again. Brethren, I never dreamed in my lifetime that I'd run across brethren that deny this. But I can tell you, unfortunately, of numerous gospel preachers that you would have known, and I have known, that are now denying a future resurrection for the good and wicked and the future judgment day and a future coming of Christ. But let's not talk about all that. Let me just show you, though, what we can know. An angel of God told us this is going to be repeated. What does it mean that Jesus is coming again? We have a historical event that gives us a hint. It'll be something we see. It'll involve a cloud. It'll involve Jesus' body. Revelation 1:7, talking about those who pierced Him, you know, going to see Him. Notice this. "Behold, He is coming with clouds." Okay, yeah, we know that. That's what Jesus says. That's what the angel says is going to happen. "And every eye will see Him." Yes, just as they saw Him leave. "Even they who pierced Him." Do you know who pierced Jesus? Those who pierced Jesus were some men that lived when Jesus was on the cross. In John 19:34, it says, "One of the soldiers pierced His side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out." This man is going to see Jesus come back in the clouds. Now, how's that going to happen? You see, once I understand I'm reasoning from real historical events and these things are connected to future events, that's how I interpret it. Let's keep developing this. In Acts 17, let's talk about how wicked men end up seeing the Lord. It's interesting, Paul saw all these idols in Mars Hill. They just couldn't stand it. He had to speak. And how do you speak to a group of people that they don't know what the Old Testament is? They believe in all these gods and they got one idol, the unknown God. What does Paul do? Well, he shares with them the eyewitness testimony of the raised Christ. And notice what he reasons from that truth. Acts 17:30. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Now I can imagine these idolaters. You want me to change my life? Really? Why should I change my life? Look at verse 31. Because He has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness. Now notice, you are to change your life so you can prepare yourself for a judgment day. And I can almost see their grins getting wider. Oh, what if I die before this judgment day? And by the way, these men died. These soldiers died that we talked about in the first century. He says, He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. He has given assurance of this by raising him from the dead. Now, how does that connect with the subject? Sure, I believe Jesus was raised from the dead. The testimony is good, but how does that have any connection to the judgment day? Resurrection. And what you see, and you see it developed more fully when Paul talks to Christians. But in 2 Corinthians 4, you and I, we have an expectation of judgment day, and we are prepared, and we have an expectation of the eternity that we can spend with God that comes afterwards. What logic do we have to believe that's going to happen if we die? 2 Corinthians 4:13. And since we have the same spirit of faith according to what it is written, I believe and therefore I spoke. We also believe and therefore speak, knowing that He who raised up the Lord Jesus, resurrection, will also raise us up with Jesus, resurrection, and present us with you. When I understand what the resurrection of Christ means, then I understand what my future resurrection means. And for us, it's bliss, it's eternity. Some people may say, well, I'm not sure, Larry, about that. Well, let's look at the verses. Look at another verse. 1 Corinthians 6:14. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by His power. Somebody say, well, maybe that's resurrection of cause, Larry. It's not a literal resurrection. Really? It doesn't involve physical bodies. It's just that you're in a better state. And again, I'm not going to try to explain this doctrinal system. But I'll do this much when they say it doesn't involve a body. Well, let's look at some verses. I'm not even dealing with hardly all the verses we can cover. Just a few of them. Notice this. Philippians 3:20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body according to the working by which He is able to even to subdue all things to Himself. I'll never forget about 10, 15 years ago, I was holding a meeting in Crossville. And there's a man that I have known of in the years past, has preached in the Birmingham area. And I remember he comes to me privately and he says, Larry, there are some people that say I believe in the AD 70 doctrine. And I want you to know that's a false charge. And I didn't know anything about him. I assumed he was telling me the truth. I said, well, you do believe in a future resurrection of both the good and the wicked and the literal judgment day and that Jesus is coming again. You believe that, don't you? And all of a sudden, his facial expression changed. And he tried to start quoting some verses in Isaiah. And it sounded like gobbledygook to me, and I realized I don't know what he's calling it, but it doesn't really sound like he believes those events are going to occur. That blows my mind. Now, I want to reason with anyone. I'm not going to just ridicule somebody's position. But brethren, when you take that out of the gospel, you take away, I hope, the most precious verses to me, 1 John 3 and other verses, a lot of these verses I memorize and they give me strength to know this life is not all there is. You take that out of the gospel, what do you have? And I remember a man that was close to this brother that met with him privately. And he says, "Why do you partake the Lord's Supper? This physician says the Lord's already came, that He came back in A.D. 70. And he asked this brother, "Why do you partake the Lord's Supper?" In 1 Corinthians 11 it says that we do this till He come. And he couldn't answer it. But regardless if we got the A.D. 70 in mind, I want to tell you something. Let's let this be precious to us. This is why that you can throw whatever you do take hand at this world at me. You can take away my reputation. You can take away my health. And you can take away my life. This is not what I live for. I know Jesus was raised from the dead. And one day I'm going to be raised from the dead. And that changes everything. 1 John 3:2. "Beloved, now we are children of God, yet and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, and we shall see Him as He is." Tell you what, that's why I'm a Christian. And I hope that everyone can have that hope. One last point, somebody may say, "Well, Larry, if somebody is just sincere in reasoning, that shouldn't affect us." Oh, well, I'm sorry. But we'll talk about this on Thursday night about doctrinal differences. But yeah, this makes a difference. In 1 Corinthians 15:12, Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 15 because some people are saying there's no resurrection of the dead. And I want to tell you something. Paul wasn't content for them saying this is something we can disagree on and everybody be okay. No, no, no. We can know this. There's another occasion in 2 Timothy 2:16, Paul says, "But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. And their message will spread like cancer." Can you imagine people taking away the hope of the second coming? Future resurrection? He says, "Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past. They overthrow the faith of some." Brethren, we can't be afraid about dealing with doctrinal controversy. We cannot just label people legalists or troublemakers. Listen, this is reason. In order to establish people to become a Christian, we got to use reason. In order to stand as a Christian, we use reason. Don't be afraid of reason. Let controversy be proper. Let it be loving. But brethren, we can find truth. We can't be afraid of that. And so, next point. We'll deal with briefly, but it's very significant because it does get into the question of authority. It's very interesting today. I hear people say, "Well, you know, Church of Christ have it all wrong about having to meet on the first day of every week." There's one young preacher, and again, I can name you a ton of young preachers, unfortunately, that are just really separating themselves from Churches of Christ, not only in this, but on the plan of salvation. I remember one young man saying, he says, "Oh, you know, we have created law from historical narrative." It was almost like in one article he wrote once, he says, you can't take the book of Acts and make any conclusions about the plan of salvation from it because it's history and we can't conclude from that. That was the purpose of the book. And I just shake my head and go, oh no. Really, we can't take the sermons of Peter and see what he said and reason from it? Well, let's answer this question. Have we created a law when we said we got to meet on the first day of every week? How do we go about doing that? Well, first off, I want to tell you that the resurrection of Jesus has a big impact on this. In Matthew 28 and verse 1, it says, "Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn," and then you read the context, you read about the resurrection of Jesus on the first day of the week. I'm going to have to be brief on this point. But I'd love to introduce you to ask me some questions if you have. And after Jesus was raised from the dead, you did then see that He appeared to the apostles. He appeared to other witnesses. And now Acts 2 comes. Acts 2, some have correctly described as being the hub of the Bible. Here is where we now have Jesus who died for our sins, was buried, raised from the dead, ascended into heaven. And now the Holy Spirit is coming. The New Testament is being revealed. The kingdom is being established. Daniel 2, Isaiah 2, and Joel 2, and many other verses are coming to their fulfillment. Here is the grand beginning of the Great Commission, which Jesus said would begin at Jerusalem. This is a special day. And it happened to be the first day of the week. And that's where we read about the great promise of salvation. He who repented, be baptized. And we read about for the remission of sins. Verse 39 says, "This promise is to you and your children, as many those that are far off, as many as are who our Lord God will call." And again, I'm not going to quote these verses, but you can understand that Pentecost occurs on the first day of the week. First day of the week. Let me just show you another verse. There are a lot of my brethren saying, we've made a law saying you got to give on the first day of the week, and that's the only day of the week you can give on. Now let me tell you, there's some validity, there's some objections. Because as I look at 1 Corinthians 16, 1-3, this is an account of a contribution that was to be given at a certain time for a certain purpose, and it was to be fulfilled. And sometimes if somebody looks at 1 Corinthians 16, 2 and say, we have a command to do this. Well, we do have a command. That the command was a command that was limited to a certain number of churches for certain purposes. But I can get there to say you that this, yes, is telling us this is how we're to do it. But let me show you how we get there. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I've given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do on the first day of the week. New American Standard says on the first day of every week. Let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And now what we find here is that Paul gave this command. He gave this command to these churches. But now how do I take that limited command and make it a command to all people? Let me tell you how we do. New Testament is complete. What God gave as a revelation, it was sufficient revelation. And you read about local churches, and you read about local churches spending money. 2 Corinthians 11:8, Paul said, I robbed other churches, taking wages of them. You can look at Philippians 4:15 and 16 and other verses. Churches had money to spend. So I go to the New Testament, and I look at it as a complete revelation. I ask, how do churches raise money? I got 1 Corinthians 16 there. And even though there are elements of that very specific to the events there at Corinth, they had to wait for Paul to come. They were giving money to a certain need. That need was going to be temporary. It wasn't going to be permanent. But when I look at this, how did they raise their money? They raised their money by having the contribution on the first day of every week. And that's what I'm going to do. I'm not reading just any historical narrative or any epistle. I'm reading that which the Holy Spirit has given. And that's how I reason in that Scripture. Notice I've reasoned on that Scripture. And some people say, I only believe in commands. Technically, 1 Corinthians 16 is an example in which you have a command within the example. But simply, as I look at the Scriptures, Lord, how should a local church function? I say simply with that what is revealed. And I take everything God says on the subject, and I carefully reason, and that's what I do. A lot of my brethren are running from reason, scared of reason. You can't know anything in the Scriptures without having to learn how to handle reason. And you get to the Lord's Supper, very similarly. You read about how the early church, that they were involved, I believe, in the breaking of bread, which I believe was the Lord's Supper, that they were, as we talked about Sunday morning, they stayed strictly within the apostles' doctrine. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and in fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. When you understand this is a divine revelation, you take everything God says on the Lord's Supper, guess what you come up with? You find out, first off, that term breaking of bread can describe the Lord's Supper. You have to look at the context on it. In verse 16 of 1 Corinthians 10, it says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? I'll never forget it as before I became a Christian, I was studying the Bible. I was attending Samford University. And I'll never forget one Sunday I was going to ride home to get some of my mother's cooking. And I'll never forget I was driving down the road and I heard a preacher preaching on the radio. I think that Ben's dead now, but it was W.A. Harley of the Mulligan Church of Christ. And I remember him raising the question, how do we know about the frequency of the Lord's Supper? And I'll never forget this verse. Matter of fact, I was driving down the road listening to the radio and took my pen out and I was trying to write down some of these verses to examine. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 6, it says, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and in 5 days joined them at Troas where we stayed 7 days. Why did he stay 7 days? Well, he was there in 5 days. He stayed 7 days. Notice what he was going to do. He was going to do something with the Christians there. And in verse 7 it says, now on the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. You see that word, first day of the week, that is a significant term. pay attention to it. And what we read here is that was the day Christians were coming together. That is the day Jesus was raised from the dead. And the Lord's Supper is connected to that. And dare we do it any differently when we respect our Lord and the revelation that He's given? Again, I'm touching on things you may have more questions about, and I'd love to talk with you about them. Let's draw the lesson to a conclusion. Let's talk about becoming a Christian. You know, as you go through the ministry of Jesus, you read about Jesus even talking about the cross. And I'm sure during His ministry, people thought, what does this mean? You know, the cross was a very ugly event. It's what the most vilest of criminals would be subject to. And Jesus said in His ministry, then He said to them all, if anyone desires to come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow Me. You want to become a Christian? You're going to have to die. You're going to have to give it all up and do it joyfully. You talk about, again, Jesus talked about becoming a Christian. Verse 27 of Luke 14, and whoever does not bear his cross and come after Me cannot be My disciple. Notice our connection to His death. But let's go further. As we talk about the cross, we talk about the context. We're not only talking about dying, but we're talking about a new purpose. We're not only talking about dying, but we're talking about life. We're not only talking about dying, but we're talking about a separation to an old world and a rising up to a new world. And we're also talking about a resurrection. I love how Romans 6:3 puts it. You're a Christian? You're a Christian tonight? Let me tell you something you've done. If you haven't done this, you're not in Christ. It says, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into His death? Baptism. Baptism for the purpose of becoming a Christian. Baptism that is involved when you go through this. This is a process of dying and it's a process of being raised. Verse 4. Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. The resurrection. You're going to tell me something connected to the resurrection of Christ is not essential? You're going to tell me that's just something optional? Are you going to tell me that's just something that we do, just we can do it or not do it? Look at the Scriptures. Look at, as we talk about what a biblical conversion is involving baptism, look at how it's connected to the resurrection in other verses. We can look at 1 Peter 3:21. We can look at other passages. But even from that, the life that we live, Christian, we need to be like Paul, having believed, therefore we've got to talk about it. Having believed, therefore we understand there's a judgment day. Having believed, we should be the most excited, purpose-filled people on this earth. Confident in where we stand. Ready to live for Him as a slave of righteousness. I'm just going to look at verse 5 for brevity's sake tonight. But you look at the entirety of Romans 6. Well, we've been united together in the likeness of His death. Certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, but he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. We have a good audience tonight. I feel like I could go another hour or so, and I know I'm not ready for me to do that, but I hope we kind of whetted the appetite for some further study. But as you describe the life of a Christian, Paul put it this way. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. You know how to read the Scriptures? Read it through the lens of the cross. Read it through the lens of the apostles who gave this testimony. We can learn about reason. I'm not afraid to talk about it. But for me and my house, we're going to be in the shadow of the cross in the way we handle Scriptures and the way we handle our lives. I hope that each of us tonight can come away believing that Jesus was raised from the dead, and let the implications of that move us and transform us. And I hope you can learn how to present some of these things. I think more and more and more in our society, as we become more of a pagan society, we need to go back to the very approach that the apostles used in the first century. And I want to tell you something. Whether or not you're going to be effective in teaching others, let me tell you, somebody you will bless. You will bless you. I know in my life there have been times I was, you know, discouraged and feeling bad, and there are times I've asked the question, well, should I keep going down the path I'm going down? And you know what I'll do in my mind? Is Jesus the Son of God? Well, was He raised from the dead? And in my own mind, I could go through the evidence and I go, well, of course He is. He is the Son of God. He's raised from the dead. And if He's raised from the dead, then I want to tell you, then the eternity is real. His Word is real. Let us, Christian, not be ashamed ever for standing up for the Lord and standing up for His ways. This is a powerful message. And I'll commend it to you. Thank you for your attention. We want to urge you, if we can assist you in becoming a Christian tonight, invitations extended. Any way we can help you, would you come as we stand, as we sing?
Oh, how great the salvation in Jesus, that the prophets of old testified. Even angels desire His revealing. Praise and glory to Christ crucified.
You were praying for me. You were.